All right, well, thank you all for the great discussion we had a little bit earlier. Those of you who are up here for the adult study class here that we were having, appreciate everyone's comments. I do just want to perhaps clarify, it's, you know, so many things going back and forth, just to reiterate those things which I want to emphasize or be clear on. Well, one thing I just want to make sure I'm clear on here is certainly do not suggest that we need to think about how we can make the gospel sound a little harsher or anything like that, or that we need to invent ways of making it sound more difficult or be more harsh on new converts or anything like that. That's perhaps the farthest thing from my mind. I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. Nor do I think that's what we should do. Nevertheless, there is some offense attached to the gospel. There's some offense attached to the cross. That is inherent in the message of the gospel and in the cross itself. It is going to offend people. And it is going to have certain difficulties attached to it. We don't need to disguise that either. We don't need to try and cover it up until they get in. And then, see, it's going to be a hard life now. You know, obviously, I wasn't suggesting that we do that either. So, what I do want to do is this. Well, I've told you what I don't want to do. What I do want to emphasize or focus on is that each one of us perhaps can think about in our own hearts, and perhaps there might be some in two different classes, in two different groups, not classes, so to speak, but two different groups that there might be some who never realized that being a Christian involved a committed life, a lifelong commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. And that there was that personal relationship of a learner and teacher that is going to exist for the believer, well, most likely through eternity, because we'll never learn everything. So there is that relationship. And perhaps there might be some who have simply come to some perhaps academic or intellectual assent that, yes, I believe Jesus is God. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe He died on the cross. There is a way that sometimes we can come to things in an intellectual way or an academic way that is not what it means to be a believer. It is not what it means to be a disciple. Simply to have some intellectual realization of some facts, or even if that is correlated with or corresponds with some behavior, such as coming to church, reading your Bible, or what have you, casting out demons even, or whatever it might be. That is not what it means to be a believer in Christ. What does it mean to be a believer in Christ? Well, one of the things that it means is that we become His disciples. That is to say, we follow Him. We have a relationship with Him. And so it may be that there are some who have never come to that realization. And I invite you to consider what it means to be a follower of Christ. And to make that decision to follow Him wholeheartedly. And so I hope that as we look through some of these principles that we will see from the Lord Himself what it means to be His follower. Secondly, the other group that I wish to address is those of us who do know that we are followers. We have made that commitment to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And although we are not perfect and we do not always act like it, we are disciples of Christ. And for those in that group, I hope that we will see perhaps more clearly or be reminded of some of the things that it means to be a follower of Christ for our own development and growth. So I hope that we will take it personally. I did not mean to perhaps get off on the tangent of how we should be thinking about other people and whether they're disciples or not, or how we can teach them to be disciples, although that's important too in certain aspects, teaching people to be disciples. But that we should each consider for ourselves, to what extent am I adhering to these principles? To what extent, or to what extent can I grow and learn more about what it means to be a disciple or follower of the Lord Jesus? So, what are the foundational principles then? Well, I do not propose to know them all or have the final word on that, but I'd like simply to look at what the Lord Jesus did and how he taught his disciples. I'm like, well, if he's going to be teaching his disciples, if he's going to gather some people and he really wants to teach them, prepare them for the work that he wants them to do, he's the perfect teacher. He's going to instruct them and teach them the things that they need to know. And so I want to know, well, what did he teach them? What were the lessons that he taught them while he was training them to go out and to make disciples of others? And so I just want to look at a few things here, and it's a passage that I trust is familiar to you because I know you've been studying through the book of Matthew. And I want to look at just a couple of principles in Matthew chapter 8. So I'll invite you to turn with me there. Matthew chapter 8. And I'd like to suggest that there are two principles that are interwoven throughout this chapter. And that which the Lord is teaching his disciples. This is very soon after he called his disciples, seemingly, to be followers of himself. That occurred in chapter 4, at least as it's recorded in Matthew, at the end of chapter 4. He was walking by, as you of course will remember, and he saw two people fishing in a boat. And he said, "Follow me." Right? And then he saw two brothers. And he said, "Follow me." And what does it say of them? Well, they left their nets and they followed him. And I'd like to suggest very simply that that is one of the foundational, fundamental things of what it means to be a disciple. Is that we are followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, it seems very simple. And it is. And yet, it can also be very challenging. But the principle is very simple. We are simply followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus? And how can we follow him effectively? Well, those are other questions that we need to ask. But very simply, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ, is a follower of the Lord Jesus. The other thing that I would like to suggest is interwoven throughout chapter 8. So we see also we'll see some aspects of following in chapter 8. But we'll also see an aspect of the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that is something that's emphasized in this chapter as well. And I just want to suggest that these are really basically two sides of the same coin. If we're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize his authority as our teacher, as our master. And so that is foundational. That relationship of what a disciple is to his master is foundational. And the authority that comes through the Lord Jesus, or is found in him. And then the other side of that is, well, if he has that authority, if he is the master, if he is the teacher, then I better follow him, I guess. Or not, I guess, but absolutely. I must follow him. And so we have those two things taken together. So let's start by reading in Matthew chapter 8. And I'll actually start in chapter 7 and pick up the last two verses there after his discourse on the mountain. We see in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So that was marked in the Lord's teaching, It was noteworthy in the Lord's teaching that he taught as one having authority. Well, then he goes on in chapter 8. He says what happens after that. He says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So again, we have those two principles right there at the very beginning. We recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus. And because of that authority, many followed him. Now let's see what happens. Behold, verse 2, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And we'll stop there for now, though I hope, Lord willing, to continue to the rest of the end of the chapter. But we have here presented, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, three specific accounts of Jesus performing a miracle. Now, we're told, if you remember those last couple verses that we read, that there were many that he healed. There are many demons that he cast out. There were lots of miracles that he did at this time. How many does the Holy Spirit record for us? In detail, only three. So my first question is, why did the Lord give us these three? I'm sure the other people had background information. They had stories that they could tell about what their specific illnesses were and how the Lord healed them and where they came from and all sorts of other details that could have been presented here, but they weren't. And so I want to start with the assumption, perhaps, that, well, if the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, he inspired what was included and what was not included. And he is specifically directed Matthew here to include these three accounts. And I'd like to suggest that these three are teaching us something, just as they perhaps showed his disciples by example, something about the Lord's authority. Something important about the Lord's authority. Three different aspects, perhaps of his authority, that are important for us as disciples. Now, it's interesting, of these three different illnesses that are mentioned here, they're very different. We have the leper, we have the paralyzed servant, and we have Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. Those are three very, very different sort of illnesses. The paralyzed man, what was his problem? Well, he couldn't do anything. He was paralyzed. He could not physically move some part of his body. Perhaps he could not walk because of it. We're not told the specific paralysis, but he had some very physical limitation. Now, what is leprosy? Leprosy is not really as debilitating as perhaps a paralysis. Now, I know eventually leprosy does become very debilitating, but it's in its early stages, they can still walk around, they can still do all sorts of things for themselves. It's a very different sort of illness. It's not that that the leper could not physically do things for himself or work. What was his problem? Well, you'll notice in the account here, what does the leper come to the Lord and ask him? He does not come to the Lord and say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me." That's not what he says. What does he say? "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That was his problem, wasn't it? It wasn't that he was physically debilitated from doing things. It was that he couldn't do things because he was unclean. That was his problem. And how does the Lord address that problem? He says, "I am willing, be cleansed." He doesn't say, "I am willing, be healed," although he needed to be healed from the leprosy. But he says, "Be cleansed." And then he proceeds to tell him to go to the priest and show himself and offer the gift that is required and so forth. But the issue here is a need for cleansing. And I think the first point that we see here in terms of the authority of the Lord Jesus is he has the authority to cleanse. You see, if we are to be disciples, we need to be cleansed from our sin. We have evil thoughts. We have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. We have things that make us unclean before God. And that needs to be addressed. And so the first thing that the Lord does in this miracle, I believe, is he shows his disciples and us and all who are following him, "I have the authority to cleanse and make someone now acceptable to go actually into the temple, at least into the courtyard, and now offer a gift to God." He couldn't do that as a leper. He couldn't even come into the city as a leper. He was unclean. And now he can go in. He can offer the gift. What a testimony that is, by the way. There's a result, actually, of each of these miracles that the Lord does. He says, "Don't spread this news out. Don't go and tell anyone. Just go into the temple and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift as a testimony unto them." When Christ's authority, when we accept Christ's authority to cleanse our life, and we become clean and acceptable to God, that in itself becomes a testimony, doesn't it? And sometimes that testimony of our life is more powerful than anything that we can say. I think that's the point that the Lord Jesus was making in telling the leper, "You don't need to say this to anybody. Don't tell anybody about this. You just go into the temple and show yourself. Show what Christ can do. Show how he has cleansed you." No, in a very real sense, that's what we have the great privilege and responsibility of doing, isn't it? We can present to the world, sometimes to the religious world, who think that they are so righteous, and simply not say anything. We don't have to say anything, but simply living our lives and showing that Christ had the authority to cleanse me is a testimony to them. And I think that's an important first aspect, perhaps, of the relationship between a disciple and the Lord. We need to recognize his authority to cleanse us. Well, the second account that we have recorded here is of the paralyzed servant. And it's very interesting because the issue of authority is certainly brought out in this one, isn't it? The centurion says, "I'm a man under authority. I understand this aspect of authority. As I say to this person, go there. And I say to this guy, go over there. And to my servant, do this." And he does it. Well, except for one day. He said to his servant, "Do this." And he didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Well, he couldn't. He was paralyzed. So it's a very interesting little lesson that we have here with the centurion. He had authority to command his servants and the soldiers under him and all those people But you know that his authority only went so far, didn't it? He could command his servant to do something, but if his servant was paralyzed, the servant couldn't obey. Well, now the Lord Jesus comes along. And the faith of this centurion was so great. He said, I understand the aspect of authority, but he also understood that Christ's authority must go further than his own authority. He believed that Christ had the authority not just to command people to do things. The centurion had that authority. But Christ had the authority to give them the physical ability to do what he commands them to do. He had the authority to heal that paralyzed servant, to actually animate his paralyzed body and give him the physical strength to do it. Well, is that a lesson that we as disciples need to learn of our Lord? That he has the authority to give us the power. When he commands, when he gives us something to do, guess what? Inherent in that command comes the authority of the Lord Jesus, which gives us the ability to obey. Nobody else has that kind of authority. No human dictator or king or any kind of authoritarian of that sort has that kind of authority. They can command all day long. They can threaten. They can do anything. But if a person is paralyzed, what can they do? They can't obey. The Lord Jesus has the authority to give someone the ability to obey. And that's important for us as disciples, because sometimes we make, perhaps, maybe I have, the excuse, I just don't think I could do that. If God called me there, if God called me to do that, I just don't think I could do it. I don't think I could talk to that person. Just don't feel like I could do it. I don't think I could live in that climate. I just don't think I could do it. I don't like that kind of food. I sweat too much and it's too hot, or whatever the thought might be. I don't think I can do it. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, we need to understand we follow one who has the authority not only to command us to do what he wants us to do, but when he commands us, to give us the ability to do it. And that's an important lesson, I think, for us to learn. Well, what's the third little account that we have here, the third miracle that the Lord Jesus does? In verse 14, it says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So our third illness is a fever. And that's sort of different from the first two, isn't it? The first one was sort of an unclean issue. It was a skin condition. It was an outward thing that just simply made the person unclean, although it certainly had a very serious debilitating effect eventually. But it was an uncleanness. The second one was actually physically paralyzed, and that made him unable to do things. Now, the fever, just thinking about when I have a fever, well, I don't feel like doing anything. But it's not really because I physically can't do it. It's not that I'm paralyzed. But I still don't feel like doing things. I wonder why that is. Well, I'm sure there's other things going on in my body that make me not feel good and things like that. But sometimes, even when I have a fever, and it's a pretty bad fever, I'm even laying in my bed. I think, well, if I'm just laying here, I might as well do some studying or some reading or something. But usually when I have a fever, I can't even do that. And the reason is, I suppose, because my brain is affected. I can't concentrate when I have a fever. And so that seems to be the main illness to me, just from my limited medical experience. That seems to be the issue with the fever, is that it affects my brain. I can't concentrate on anything. That's why I can't work. You know, although I might feel achy and things, there might be some other things associated with it, but I can't work, I can't even think, I can't study, I can't read usually when I have a bad fever, because it affects my brain. It affects my mind. So I think here we see another aspect of what the Lord's authority can do. He can correct problems that we have with our mind. And I'm not just talking about perhaps, mental handicaps or things like that, but the fact that our minds need to be fixed in terms of what we think about, in terms of our viewpoint on life, in terms of how we view the world. That's all up here in the mind, isn't it? And as unbelievers, our minds are fixed on worldly things. Our minds are fixed on temporal things. Sometimes even as believers, that's our tendency, because that's just what we're used to. We need the Lord, and He does have the authority to fix our mental abilities, our ability to concentrate perhaps, and all sorts of things that might be associated with that. But He has the ability to correct mental or concentrational or intellectual even deficiencies. Sometimes that's an excuse that we make too. I just don't think I have the ability. I don't think I have the smarts to really get involved in that. I don't think I could really study hard enough. I don't know. The Lord can overcome that as well. He has the authority to heal minds that are affected by sin. And notice what the result is. What after the Lord heals her, it says He touched her hand and the fever left her. Now she's free to arise and serve them. And that is an important result to notice, isn't it? That as a result of the Lord's healing, she can serve Him and serve His disciples as well. And that should be what we want to do as well. When the Lord heals us, when the Lord affects His authority on us to correct, whether it be the fact that we are unclean, the fact that we are simply unable to do things to please God, to serve Him, we physically cannot do them, He can overcome that. Or if our minds simply need to be fixed, our sin-corrupted minds perhaps, the Lord can fix those things, all so that now we can turn around and follow Him and serve Him. So we have those three things, and again, I just give my suggestion there as to why the Lord perhaps included those three things out of so many examples that He could have perhaps given details about, but He highlighted on those three and their differences, perhaps to illustrate those three different aspects of His authority. And that's just my suggestion, but let's move on then, because I'd like to talk a little bit about the next three accounts, the next three stories that He gives, which perhaps emphasize a little bit more the idea of what it means to follow. So we've had some three stories here to illustrate different aspects of His authority, and now the other side of that, as we've seen, is, well, once we recognize His authority, once we accept His authority, the natural result, the natural outcome, is that we should follow Him. And that's what we see in these accounts that follow. So, starting with verse 18, we read, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side." Interesting command, isn't it? He has a great multitude following Him. You think, well, He's going to stay there with that great multitude, and He's going to teach them, and He's going to do things for them, and all sorts of things. Nope, He gives a command to depart to the other side of the sea. Why does He do that? Well, let's keep reading. "Then a certain scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.'" Sounds good. The Lord says to him, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Then another of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" When He had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So we have here really kind of a three-part story, I guess you could call it. There's a journey that's going to take place. And there are lessons that we could learn here at the beginning of the journey, and there is a lesson that we could learn at the middle of the journey, and there's a lesson at the end of the journey. So it's kind of separated into three parts. And right from the very beginning, though, we have this issue that, so he's just been healing all these people, he's shown all these great works of miracles, and he's been teaching about his authority just by showing it. He's been displaying his authority in over these various different different illnesses and demons and so forth. So that he has a great multitude following him. There's a great multitude gathered around him. And at that point, he decides it's time for a journey. It's time to get in a boat and go to the other side of the sea. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, here's just my suggestion. It may be that he would do such a thing because he wanted now to give his genuine disciples an opportunity to demonstrate that they were genuine disciples by doing what it is that disciples naturally do. And that is follow him. And that's indeed what we see here in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, I don't suppose that the whole multitude followed him. I just don't think there's probably room for them all in the boat. There are probably some of those who were following him, and they saw him get into the boat and said, "Oh, I guess he's leaving. Well, maybe he'll come back. I don't know what to do." But those who were focused on him, those who knew that this is what I want, this man, I need to follow him. I need to go wherever he goes. I don't know where he's going. I don't know why he's getting into that boat. But if he's going there, I want to go there too. And that, I just want to suggest, is at the very heart of the disciple. And what it means to be a disciple is that I want to follow him. And as has been mentioned, it was mentioned in the earlier meeting, it's not an idea of compulsion that we have to say, you know, this is what you have to do and lay out the law. A disciple follows. That's just what it means. If I love the Lord, if I see something in him that I don't see anywhere else, as Peter said, who will we go to, Lord? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to stick with you. If that's our attitude, then we will follow him. Now, I also think it's somewhat interesting here that we don't read of any direct invitation that the Lord gives. It says, okay, anybody who wants to follow me can follow me. Maybe he did, but it doesn't say that he did. So I think perhaps that the Lord sometimes may simply expect us to follow him. He may simply expect us to have our eyes so focused on him that we recognize, oh, he's going somewhere. He's getting in a boat. I want to go there too. Rather than just saying, well, you know, I suppose if he wanted me to come with him, then he probably would have asked me to come. I guess I'll just wait here. I'm sure there were those, perhaps, who thought that. For us, I think the lesson is very clear. We need to have our eyes so fixed on Him. If we're going to call ourselves followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus, we need to have our vision so fixed on Him that we recognize if He's going somewhere, if He's doing something, this is the work that the Lord's doing right now. I want to be involved in that. A lot of times, perhaps, we go the other way. Say, I really think this should be kind of the thing that we ought to be doing, and I sure hope the Lord blesses me in it. That's not really the attitude of the disciple. The disciple says, what is the Lord doing? I'm going to follow Him. All right. Well, moving on then, because we don't have much time here. So I just want to leave you with a few thoughts then from each of these three sections here. So at the beginning of the journey, we have two individuals who propose to go with Him. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them. And they each have a different sort of situation. The first one, he says, I will go with you. I'll follow you wherever you go. And the Lord says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now what do you suppose He meant by that? Do you suppose He meant that He never physically laid His head down anywhere? Well, no, I don't suppose that at all, because just a couple verses later we see that He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Okay, so He did sleep from time to time. Well, oh yes, of course, it's not saying that. Perhaps it's just saying that He didn't have a place to call His home. He didn't have a physical dwelling place. You know, He kind of traveled around a lot. And sometimes He had to sleep in a boat. Sometimes He had to sleep on a mountain. And He just kind of slept anywhere and everywhere. And maybe that's what we should have to do as well. Yeah, but is He really saying that we should, none of us, have a dwelling place, a house that we can own, that we all should be traveling around and sleeping on the mountain and in the boats and things like that? I don't really think that's what the Lord is suggesting. Perhaps it goes a little bit deeper than that. Although it certainly is true of the Lord Jesus that, you know, He did travel around a lot. And sometimes He did sleep on boats. And sometimes He did sleep on mountains and things like that. It certainly is true. But I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. I think perhaps He's saying here, you know what, as a general rule, you look at the foxes and they do whatever they do during the day. And then they kind of go to their rest. They have a nice little den. That's their rest on the earth. And the birds, they fly around in the sky all day, and you know, they do what they do, and they, you know, fly around all over the place. But then at the end of the day, they have their nest and they come to home too. That's their rest on the earth. Perhaps He's saying the Son of Man doesn't have a place of rest on the earth. And if you're going to be My disciple, that is to say, My work on the earth is not a part-time kind of gig. It's not something where, well, I kind of do put in my 8 hours a day and then I go home to my rest. So, no, the Lord Jesus, He came here while He was on the earth. He had work to do. And there was no rest for Him from that work, although He slept, yes. But there was no rest from that work until it was done. Until He went to the cross. And perhaps He's suggesting to this would-be follower and saying, you know what, if you're going to want to follow Me, you might want to consider that it's not a part-time thing. It's not the sort of job where you put in your 8 hours a day and then you go home and you rest from it. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is a permanent commitment. And you're not going to have a rest from that work that the Lord has you to do on this earth. It's a very serious thing to consider. Well, then the next one comes along and it says, I'll go with you, but first let me go and bury my father. To him he says, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow Me. Now, what is he saying there? Well, he's not suggesting let the physically dead bury their... No, the physical dead can't do anything. Let the spiritually dead bury their spiritual... No, I don't think they're going to be burying people who are spiritually dead but physically alive. No, he's saying let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Well, why is he saying that? Well, perhaps he's suggesting to this would-be disciple that there are certain things that the spiritually dead of this world can do very well. They're fully equipped and qualified to do certain things. But those who are spiritually alive have other things that they must do that the spiritually dead cannot do. And the life of the disciple is to focus on those things that the spiritually dead cannot do. Let the spiritually dead do what they can do. They can do that just fine. Your mission, your focus needs to be to do those things that only you can do. Now, does that mean that we should never have any sort of secular employment? Well, no, I don't believe that's the case. But even in our fields of secular employment, wherever that might be, there are things that we can do. There are words that we can speak. There's a testimony that we can give. There's a light that we can display that the spiritually dead cannot do. And we need to make sure that that is why we're there and that's what we're doing. And so the life of a believer must be always focused on what can we do? What has God equipped us to do that the spiritually dead people cannot do? Okay, so again, I don't have time to go into any more detail there, so I just want to perhaps give you those seeds of thought, and you can further study and develop those and come back and teach me again next time about what you came to discover. The next two stories there, we don't have time to get into, but again, we kind of see that there's some lessons that the disciples have to learn in the middle of the journey. There's some lessons that the disciples have to learn at the end of the journey. And we see here again interwoven some principles about the Lord's authority. He has the authority over nature. He has authority over the spiritual realm as well, as we see in the casting out of those demons. And it's interesting to note that he's the only one that has that authority. I just want to leave you with this one thought about the last story. That as far as the people of that town were concerned, they tried all sorts of ways to contain those demoniacs. Tie them up. Isolate them in a cave. That's all that we can do. We try to address the external things when we have problems. The Lord went right to the spirit. He went right to the heart of the matter and addressed the spiritual concern. He's the only one that can do that. Okay, well, that's all I have to say. So, there's much more there, of course, and I know you all have studied that portion, and perhaps you can come back and teach me about it afterwards. But let's just go ahead and give thanks for the Lord's Word and for the physical food, nourishment that He has provided for us downstairs. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us in Your Word all that we need to understand what Your desire is for us, what Your plan and purpose is for us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be encouraged this morning to see what it means to be a disciple, a follower of You, and that You would help us through Your power, through Your Spirit, for there is no other way that this can be done, to follow You more closely and to seek to glorify You more perfectly through our lives. Pray that You would just continue to teach us and continue to lead us along in this life. And Lord, we also do thank You for the time of fellowship that we have in front of us and the time around the food that You have provided for us. Lord, thank You for Your bountiful mercy in providing always for our needs. And we thank You for those who have labored to prepare this food, and we ask Your blessing on them. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've been asked to, if I encourage